Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, if not, the words will be on the screen. If you could turn with me to Mark's Gospel, and we're taking just a break in our Revelation series for this morning and looking at Mark's Gospel and Mark chapter 8. And I wonder if you guessed what we were going to be thinking about with a prayer, "You fed the hungry." I wonder if you can imagine what miracle we're going to be considering this morning in Mark chapter 8. Jesus feeding the 4,000. And that's not an error. There was two instances of Jesus feeding large crowds of people in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 6 and verse 30, you have Jesus feeding the 5,000. Well, at least 5,000 men. There would have been many more women and children as well among that number. But in chapter 8, we see Jesus feeding the 4,000. Did you know that there were two instances of Jesus feeding large crowds of people? And it's this second instance of Jesus feeding the 4,000 that we're going to be considering this morning. So Mark chapter 8, and just reading the first 10 verses of that chapter. So verse 1, we read, "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?' 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha." Now, as we begin to consider this passage, and it would be helpful if you have it there in front of you, Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, Blaise Pascal. I don't know if you've heard of that name, Blaise Pascal. He was the French physicist and inventor and writer and Christian philosopher. He did lots of different things, a man of many talents. But he said this in the 17th century. He said, "The heart has reasons which reasons does not know." In other words, according to Pascal, there is in the human heart longings and desires and driving forces that cannot be understood by reason alone. The heart has reasons which reason does not know. Now, this morning, we are thinking creatures, aren't we? We're people who reason and we wrestle and we work out, and this world that we live in is constantly being prodded and probed and pulled apart by all different types of people, mathematicians and scientists, as they try and work out and seek to understand why things are the way that they are. We are thinking, sentient, rational beings. But this morning we are also feeling creatures as well. We know, don't we, that as human beings we're not just robots who process information. No, actually we feel and we desire and we long. We long for love and acceptance and pleasure and ecstasy and escape and freedom and happiness. All of these things that we feel as human beings. As we go along this journey of life, we're propelled along by 101 different urges and desires, all subtly driving and determining everything that we say and do. We're people who feel. We're people of passion. We're people with emotions. But this morning, the problem really is this, that the human heart is so large. The human heart is so voluminous, you could say, that it takes so much to actually fill it. The cravings that plague us as human beings are so ravenous that it actually takes a lot to satisfy those things. And so we can, if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can find ourselves stuffing our faces with a banquet of relationships or pastimes or entertainment or career advancement, all to silence that heart which is crying out for more. We are people with passions and desires and longings and wants in this world. But the good news is this morning is this, that there is something that can satisfy. You know, the Rolling Stones, "Nothing Can Satisfy," or however that song goes, "Looking for satisfaction. I can't find any satisfaction." There you go. That's the line I was looking for. People longing for satisfaction but can't find it. But actually, we see in this passage that there is one who can meet that need. There is one who can fulfill that desire. There is one who can meet the need that we have as human beings. Now, maybe as you've read through this passage with me and you're thinking, well, James, it doesn't seem to be about satisfying hungry souls. It seems to be more about satisfying hungry bellies. And it is about that on the surface, isn't it? It's about bread, it's about fish, it's about dinner, it's about supper. But more than that, it's actually about Jesus satisfying hungry souls. It's about Jesus satisfying those hearts that are longing for something more, something enduring, something eternal in this world. And maybe as you sat there this morning, you're thinking, James, that is me. That is me this morning. The world has promised me so much and delivered so little. Actually, I have been left feeling spiritually empty. Actually, I am starving for something more than this world can give. And if that's you this morning, hungry, weary, tired, looking for real satisfaction, well then this morning I pray that in Jesus you would find everything that you need to banish this hunger and to fill that emptiness and to settle your restless hearts. So very simply this morning, two points, two things that I'd like to show you in this passage. And that is the unmeetable need, that's the first thing. And the second thing is the unmeetable need that is met by Jesus. So firstly, the unmeetable needs. Now we know this morning some needs are unmeetable, aren't they? So maybe you go into Starbucks at Christmas time and you're pining for a pumpkin latte only to be told that they've run out. And that is a need that's never going to be met, at least not there and then. That need for a pumpkin latte, if that's something that you desperately want. Now that's trivial, isn't it? That's not really a need, that's actually more of a want. But what about more serious things? What about when there are too many patients and not enough beds? What about when there are too many children and not enough schools? What about when there are too many workers and not enough jobs? These are unmeetable needs. These are needs that demand more than can actually be supplied. Well, we see exactly the same thing here in this passage. We see an unmeetable need. We see a situation which calls for resources that are simply not there. So the setting of this passage, Jesus is once again surrounded by a large crowd. And as you go through Mark's gospel, you see that's often the case. Jesus surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of people. And more than likely, this crowd is made up of Gentiles owing to their location in the Decapolis. And we read that they've been with Jesus for 3 days, listening, watching, admiring Jesus, but with absolutely no food. Even if they had food there on day one, there was no food to be seen now. And so you can imagine, can't you? Bellies are no doubt rumbling. Maybe sugar levels are beginning to drop. Concentration is waning. And we see Jesus is moved. Now the word there for compassion that is used, the Greek word for compassion, it derives its origin from the word for entrails. In other words, this scene, as Jesus looks out on these hungry people, it's a gut-wrenching scene. He aches looking out on these hungry faces. And what makes matters even worse is that the situation is completely hopeless, isn't it? If you send them away, they might faint because it's too far to get food. But if you keep them there with Jesus, then they're going to starve. It's a lose-lose situation. Now, we may struggle to understand the severity of this situation. Even as country dwellers like ourselves, we may not have a shop at the end of every street like you do in some cities, but we nevertheless do have a shop. But for these people, for some of them at least, it may have been a day's walk to the nearest market. It may have been a really long hike and trek back to their homes, and doing that all on empty stomachs. What would have happened if they had attempted the journey? Well, their bodies might have shut down. They might have refused to work. And then what? They would have been all alone in the middle of nowhere. And they would have been at the mercy of passing travellers in the scorching sun and wild animals. And the disciples, well, they recognise the quandary, don't they? They recognise the severity of the situation. But true to form, they are only able to look at this situation through the lenses of what is humanly possible. And so when Jesus lays out the severity of the need to them, all they can say is what? All they can say is, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? In other words, they recognize that this is an unmeetable need. Hungry people plus a desolate place equals an impossible situation. But maybe you're thinking, well, James, hang on a minute. Haven't the disciples been in this exact position before? Just a couple of chapters, as I said, earlier in Mark chapter 6, we read there of the feeding of the 4,000. There was a big crowd and hungry bellies and empty packed lunches. And look how that turned out with Jesus miraculously providing for those people. And we think, have they forgotten? Have they forgotten? Do they not remember what Jesus did feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Well, seemingly, yes, they have. But we think, how? How could you forget that? How could you forget seeing such an incredible miracle? And we ask the question, well, how could Israel forget what God did to Pharaoh and the Red Sea? How could they doubt that the God that gave them manna from heaven would give them water from a rock? How could they believe that the God who brought them out of Egypt wouldn't bring them into the promised land? Israel, time and time again, forgot the incredible deeds and acts of God. And that's because as human beings by nature, we are forgetful and faithless. You've been in a situation and it's been, you know, impossible. There's been an unmeetable need and you've cried out to God and he's answered it. And then maybe a couple of years down the line, you're in the same situation and you're wondering, what on earth can I do now? And you forget what God did there in the past. And so it seems that the disciples have forgotten, if not intellectually, they might remember it, but they've forgotten it spiritually. They've again begun to doubt Jesus' power, and they can't see that only he can meet this unmeetable need. This need that nothing, no human ingenuity, no skill or invention can actually meet. Now this morning I'm sure we've all had an unmeetable need at least once in our life. That need that no one or no thing could actually address. That need that we just had to live with. Sure, we've all had those needs in our lives, but there is one need that every human being who has ever lived has had to face, and that is the hunger of the human heart. Everyone who has ever lived has inside of them this insatiable appetite for something satisfying, for something solid, for something that will take away that ache and fill the hole and elevate their senses. But the tragedy, seemingly as it was for this Gentile crowd, is that need cannot be met. The human heart really is in a wilderness and there is nowhere that it can go to find fulfillment. It goes maybe to the bookies. Maybe it goes to the brothel or to the bank for more money and a loan. Maybe it goes to the television set. Maybe it goes to the bottle. It goes to all of these places looking for satisfaction. But it can't find what it's looking for. Maybe momentarily, yes, it does. But not in a lasting and in a deep and a transcendent, eternal way. And that is because this morning we were made for so much more. So much more than anything that this world could give us. Now this morning you don't need to be an expert anthropologist, someone who studies human behavior and human society to observe this phenomenon. All you really have to do is to look at people's lives. Look at the things that they do, look at the places that they go, look at the words that they speak, and all of those things are telltale signs that their hearts are hungry. So we see a man here divorcing his wife to pursue the grass that they think is greener on the other side. We see people losing themselves in an online web of gaming. They gorge themselves on a steady diet of Facebook and Netflix and Strictly. They maybe climb the corporate ladder desperate for recognition and success. And on we could go. All of these things that people do show us that there is a hunger in the human heart. The way that people live points to the presence of a desperate hunger that will not go away. A couple of years ago, I watched a documentary. It was all about football hooliganism. Maybe that's not your cup of tea to sit down for an hour and watch that. But what was interesting about it was that all the people who were involved in these gangs, these football gangs that would fight one another, is that they were involved in it because of the buzz that it gave them. Maybe many of them said it was an actual addiction. The rush that they got going into a brawl couldn't be matched by anything else, making it absolutely impossible for them to give this lifestyle up. They needed fighting. And they needed adrenaline, otherwise to them life was not worth living. Now maybe that's an extreme example, isn't it? But whether it's a punch-up with rival supporters, or if it's the security of a relationship, or the nightly tipple of red, or the annual holiday, everybody has things that they feel, I need this. I need this. I can't live without this thing. But the problem is, those things, whatever they are, in and of themselves are not enough to meet the needs. Not enough to satisfy the hunger of the human heart. They fill a hole, yes, but soon that hole reappears, leaving us hungry for more. I remember a few years ago when Florence was younger and she was just starting to begin to sit up in the bath. And she was learning that water was not a solid surface. She hadn't quite worked that out. And so she would go to grab her rubber duck. But because there was no resistance, her hand went through the water and with the duck. And she would always emerge, her hand would always emerge without the duck. And she'd be wondering, you know, where on earth has it gone? I was grabbing hold of it and it completely disappeared. Well, this morning, that's a bit like the things that we try and fill our hearts with. They are like ducks on the water. We grab them thinking that they're going to provide something solid, something satisfying. We think that we're actually going to be able to grasp them and enjoy them forever, but we always come up empty-handed, don't we? These things, they promise so much, and yet they deliver so little. Yes, we look forward to our favorite TV show, nothing wrong with these things. We go out for dinner, we enjoy time with friends. Those things are good, but we know that the benefit of them soon wears off. It's always funny, isn't it, when you come back from holiday. And maybe you've been back for a week and you see people and people say, oh, how was your holiday? And you say, it was good, but I feel like I need another one already. The benefit, the rest, doesn't last very long. The pleasure soon fades and we're left waiting for the next thing. The next meal, the next break, the next big biscuit, the next makeover, payday, promotion, whatever it is. And we ask the question, why? Why is it like that? Why this frustration? Why this perpetual disappointment with the things of the world? Well, it's because we were made for something more. We have an unmeetable need that cannot be met by anything earthly. We were made for the glory of God. We were made to have all our needs met in Him, to be satisfied by Him, to be content with Him. And consequently, any attempt to find those things anywhere else will always result in failure. I came across an advert once with the following words. And as I read these words from this advert, try and guess what they're attempting to advertise. The person in the advert says, I'm an addict, completely and utterly hooked. When I score, the rush I feel is just like, wow. When I don't, I sink into despair. I was lured into it after dinner at a friend's house and bang, I was hooked. The addiction didn't creep up on me. It was instant. I simply cannot survive without it. Now I need more. I wonder where your mind was led to by those words. Whatever those words are attempting to sell, it sure seems life-changing, doesn't it? Glorious, the rush, the addiction, the ecstasy, the excitement. What are those words actually advertising? Well, they're advertising none other than a genre-defining board game. And we think, really? All of that from a board game? Now, of course, the advert is highly tongue-in-cheek, but the sentiment is still the same. You need this thing. If only you had this, your life would be complete and fulfilling. Is that the level of glory we were made for this morning? The glory of a board game? Will that be able to meet our unmeetable need? Well, the answer, of course, is no, along with everything else in this world. In Romans chapter 1, maybe familiar words to you, we read these verses. It says, although they claimed to be wise, Paul speaking, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So here Paul is looking at humanity in rebellion against God. And he's saying we swap the glory of the immortal God, the glory of the majestic one and the beautiful one for images that we've carved with our own hands. We've made things into gods that are really no gods at all. Idols that can't do anything, that are deaf and dumb, lumps of wood and piles of stone. And actually, this is our perennial problem as humanity, swapping the glory that we were made for lesser glory. Glory that cannot fill us. Glory that cannot captivate us. Glory that cannot delight us. We have not been cursed with a perpetual hunger. Actually, our problem is we have refused to eat the food that really does fill. We refuse to consume that which truly satisfies. We've rejected the banquet of God's glory, so that we might feed on the scraps of the world. And so we ask the question this morning, well, how then can this need be met? Painting this bleak picture of this need that we have to be satisfied and fulfilled, who can meet this unmeetable need, this hunger that never seems to be sated, no matter the depths that we go to, the lengths that we plumb and the highs that we reach, how can we be satisfied? Well, the good news this morning is that this need can be met, and it can be met in Jesus. And so we see, secondly, the unmeetable need met by Jesus. Now, is it getting warm in here? I'm feeling quite warm. Do we need to open the door? Are people okay? You're okay. Okay, maybe it's just me. So, let's look at the unmeetable need met by Jesus. So we see, despite the disciples' lack of faith, Jesus is about to show them that no need is outside the sphere of his sovereign power. So he asked them how many loaves they have. 7, they reply. Unlike last time, Jesus instructs the people to find themselves a seat. Last time, he got the disciples to organize them in groups before they were served. And these people, they gladly comply. They've been with Jesus and they see, recognize something of his authority. And so when he tells them to sit down, that's precisely what they do. And then, having given thanks for the bread, and he breaks it and he gives it to the disciples to distribute. And then the process again is repeated for the fish. Thanks is given for the fish, and then it is passed around. Now, 7 loaves shouldn't go far with 4,000 people. And even more than 4,000 people, because that was just the men who were being counted. But it does. A handful of fish should spread out adequately between 4 people, but here it stretches to 4,000 plus. Now, we can't explain it, can we? We can't even imagine how this would have looked. We can't write up Jesus' method like he would a science experiment. This was a miracle. This was a supernatural provision of Jesus, God incarnate. And we see that there was plenty to go around. The people ate and were satisfied, verse 8 tells us. The disciples managed to collect 7 baskets of leftover. That's 5 less than before, but it's not bad, is it, when you consider the starting amount. And like God in the wilderness with his people, the Israelites, an unmeetable need has once again been met. Bread has been provided for from heaven, and the hungry have been fed. Now the crowd, they don't ask any questions, do they? They're too hungry to worry about the logistics. You know, how on earth has this happened? They're just glad that this Jesus guy was around to not only fill their minds with his word, but also to fill their bellies with this bread. They are satisfied and they are filled and they are content, and they are sent packing with that spring in the step that you get when your belly has been lined with a hearty meal. This unmeetable need has been met by Jesus. So this morning, the only one who can satisfy the hunger of the human heart is him. This picture of people being fed, satisfied, going away happy, is a picture of what Jesus can do for us spiritually. The one here who meets this unmeetable need is the only one who can meet our unmeetable needs. He's the only one who can fill us. He's the only one who can take away that yearning and that ache, and in its place give deep joy and rich blessing and eternal delight. This morning, without Jesus, without knowing him, without fellowshipping with him, without a relationship with him, actually we starve, not physically, but spiritually. Without him, we go hunting for scraps that always leave us hungry for more. But when, just like the crowd, just like they receive the bread and the fish, when we receive him, we live and we thrive and we flourish, eternally satisfied in him. Now again, the problem this morning is not that we can't be satisfied. Actually, the problem is that we won't be satisfied. Actually, we refuse to accept the glory, which really is glorious. Just as was true of Israel in the Old Testament, humanity has committed 2 sins. God says this to his people in Jeremiah 2, "You have forsaken the spring of living water and have dug your own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And in the same way, we do exactly the same thing. We turn our backs on God, the fountain of thirst-quenching delight, for the leaky pots of self and of sin. John Piper, he writes on this subject so often, and he puts it so well. He says this, I think in one of his books, he says, "Our minds are bent on not seeing God as infinitely more worthy of praise than we are, or the things we make or achieve. This is who we are by nature. We do not want to see God as worthy of knowing well and treasuring above all things. You know this is true about yourself because of how little effort you expend to know him. And because of how much effort it takes to make your mind spend any time getting to know God better, the Bible says we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and the image in the mirror is the mortal image we worship most. In other words, Piper is saying we miss the glory of God because we're bent on not seeing it. We prefer to think that true glory can be found in created things around us or in us, the created. But what did Jesus say? He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. To the Samaritan at the well, what did he say? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, Jesus saying, I'm the source. I'm the bread that fills you. I'm the water that satisfies your thirst. And maybe this morning you're thinking, yep, I want that. I want a bread that will fill me forever. I want a spring of water that will satisfy me and mean that I will never be thirsty again. If you want those things, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and you will find those things in me. The hymn writer Clara Williams, she once penned these words describing the value that she placed on Jesus. She says this, all my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah! I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his life I now am saved. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free. Untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Say, I've looked everywhere in this world for something that would truly satisfy. And I found the bread of life. I found the water of living eternal life. Similarly, a guy called Henry Scougal, he's written a book, he wrote a book many hundreds of years ago called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And he says this about loving God. And I do warn you, his language is a bit antiquated, but hopefully we get the gist of what he's saying. He says, in short, a lover is miserable if the person he loves be so as well. They who have made an exchange of hearts by love get thereby an interest in one another's happiness and misery. And this makes love a troublesome passion when placed on earth. So in other words, when we love somebody, if they're happy, we're happy. If they're sad, we're sad. Our happiness is tied up in the happiness of the people that we love. And that's dangerous, isn't it? Because we live in a world where the people around us do get unhappy. And our happiness, if it's tied to them and our love for them, our happiness will be affected as well. He said, the most fortunate person hath grief enough to mar the tranquility of his friend, and it is hard to hold it out. When we are attacked on all hands and suffer not only in our person, but in another's. There's plenty in this world to take away and rob us of happiness. But he says, but if God were the object of our love, we should share it in infinite happiness without any mixture of possibility of diminution. We should rejoice to behold the glory of God and receive comfort and pleasure from all the praises wherewith men and angels do extol him. In other words, if we love God, the one who is always happy, then in a sense that secures our pleasure and our delight in him. He says it should delight us beyond all expression to consider that the beloved of our souls is infinitely happy in himself, and that all his enemies cannot shake or unsettle his throne, that our God is in the heavens and doeth whatever he pleases. In other words, when we love God, this God of infinite glory, this God of unperturbed happiness, this God who is always happy, when our joy is in him, when our delight is from him, then we will never be disappointed, because there is a river of joy flowing from his throne that we can drink from any time. Now, this morning you might know that Christmas is around the corner. Not quite around the corner, but it's 6 months. On Tuesday it was 6 months. So actually we're halfway there, and it's not going to be long before Christmas is on our doorstep once again. And that will mean, when it finally does begin to draw closer, that will mean expectation. And I think it's getting earlier and earlier, isn't it? The time at which we begin to think of Christmas. And I think it was even September or October last year. Or as soon as Halloween ends, that's when everything is put out and we're gearing up for that yearly outburst of festivity and joy. And we know that when we get to that point in the year, presents will be bought, decorations will be mounted, mince pies will be cooked, carols sung, and mulled wine consumed. It's great, isn't it? Celebrating the birth of Christ, rejoicing in his coming into this world. But this morning, as glorious and as wonderful and as fun and as exciting as Christmas is, it is not glorious enough to shoulder the weighty expectations that are put on it by the people of this nation. Can't handle it. Everyone builds Christmas up as being kind of the saviour of winter, doesn't it? If only we have a great Christmas, then everything will be all right. And we place these heavy expectations on the day. And just like slapping a bag of concrete on a toddler, Christmas cannot bear the aspirations and anticipation that is placed on it without absolutely collapsing. The day comes, doesn't it? It's wonderful. It's nice. But it's over. It's over before you even know it. Christmas can't deliver what we want it to deliver. Christmas will always let us down. That is if we look to it to give us what only Jesus himself can give. That's true not only of Christmas, is it? It's true of everything in this world. If we look to it to meet that unmeetable need, it will always fail us. The only one who can meet the unmeetable need is Jesus himself. Now, I'm sure this morning many of us have a favourite food, maybe that snack that we buy on a regular basis, maybe that meal that we look for when we go to restaurants, and I've shared this before, but for me, my favourite food is popcorn, along with pizza as well. So, gives you an insight into something of my diet. But popcorn is cheap, it's sweet, unless you have sweet and salty, which is also a good combination, and it's great for just sitting there watching television and films, etc. And when I know I've remembered to add it to the weekly shopping list, when I've remembered to tell Beth, yeah, please add popcorn to the list, I get this pang of excitement in my belly, and there it is. I go to the cupboard and it's waiting for me, and I rip the bag open and I begrudgingly share some with Beth, and I'm learning to be more gracious in sharing it with her. But this morning, the anticipation is always greater than the actual enjoyment. Don't get me wrong, I do love and enjoy popcorn, but somehow it always seems to fall short of my expectations. What I expect it to deliver is actually disproportionate to what it is. What is it? It's just popped corn. What do I really expect it to give me? But that's true of everything in life, isn't it? When we look to those things for ultimate happiness, they always seem somehow to disappoint us. No matter how good they are, no matter how great they are, they always make us feeling hollow. I guess you've had a good meal, but you want something more as well. And that's because this morning they were never designed to satisfy us. The creation was never supposed to take the place of the Creator. It was always supposed to be enjoyed with reference to Him, the one who made us and the things around us. And here He shows us in this passage that the only bread that really fills, the only bread that really satisfies, comes from Him and comes from His Son. A couple of years ago, we were on holiday in Instow, North Devon, staying at Emma and John's cottage. And I think it was late September or early October. And one of the lovely things about that holiday was waking up in the autumnal mist that covered the seaside town early in the morning. I don't know about you, but I love mist. When you look out of your garden, look out of your window in the garden in the mornings, and it's just covering everything. It's so beautiful and so picturesque. But there's a problem with mist. And the problem is just like the problem with rainbows. You can never actually get it, can you? You can never actually reach it. And the closer you try to get to it, the further away from it you actually seem. And again, it's a wonderful picture and demonstration of the lights of this world. Like mist, yes, they're beautiful and they're enticing and they're enchanting, but they are so elusive. You reach out your hand to grab them, but there's nothing there. All that you find yourself grabbing is thin air. And what we need is something solid. What we need is something substantial and real and reliable that we can really get our hands on. And this morning, what could give us that more than the glory of Christ? What could give us that more than the glory of the Son of God? This weighty, this eternal glory, the glory of the Creator, the glory of the Lord and the King, the glory of the Compassionate One and the Humble One and the Selfless One, the One who came not to be served but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The One who cast out demons and stilled the storm and raised the dead and touched the leper and gave sight to the blind and healed the mute and liberated the paralyzed. What could give us satisfaction more than Him? More than the Righteous One? More than the Lamb who was without blemish? The One who was holy and undefiled and sinlessly perfect and gentle and just and broken and complete? And then the One towards the end of His life who was mocked and scorned and scourged, beaten, battered, bruised, silent. He was the suffering servant and the guiltless Saviour, the innocent sufferer, the willing sacrifice, the One who bore our sin and the One who accepted our judgment and welcomed our rejection and who saved our souls if we're Christian and gave His life for us and offered us hope. What could fill us more than Him? What could fill us more than the Saviour of the world? And so as we close this morning, would you come to Him? I wonder if you recognize, yes, we all have this unmeetable need that can only be met by Jesus. We were made to know Him. We were made to love Him. We were made to cherish Him. Everything around us, yes, will ultimately fail us. Everything else will, yes, disappoint. But Jesus, the bread of life, will satisfy us eternally. That's why He's given His life. He's given His life that we might live. He's died for our sins. He's paid for our freedom. And now He welcomes you this morning. Welcomes to fellowship with Him. Maybe you're thinking, James, I'm a Christian and I feel thirsty and I feel hungry. Well, that's because we need to come to Him every day, don't we? We need to feed on Him. We need to fellowship with Him. We need to know Him if we're to have that joy in our lives. And so this morning He invites you to know Him. To know Him as Saviour, to know Him as Lord, to know Him as friend, to know Him as, for Clara Williams, as that all-satisfying treasure. The One who is supremely valuable and the One who is surpassingly worthy. And so this morning, may we be those who feed on Jesus, who have that unmeetable need met by the only One who can really meet it, the Son of God.